This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 31, which is found on page 10 in your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord.
The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Seated.
Thank you, Andrew.
Well, as I mentioned in the Lord's Supper, we are slowly journeying to the cross. And as we come to Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31, we need to see what's happening in this text. And I briefly mentioned last Sunday that Jesus was taking the cup of the wine of God's wrath, and I mentioned it this morning in the Lord's Supper, and he's beginning to drink that cup. And so in this text, what we're going to see the physical brutality that was displayed toward Christ, but we're also going to see how he was mocked, and the fact that he was mocked, when you read this text, it's at the very center of these verses, this block of text. The mocking of Christ is the main emphasis here in just these few verses. That's the main focus. And Jesus told us that this would happen, didn't he? If you remember in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 through 19, Jesus predicted he would be mocked. He said, "See," and he said, "we," he's talking to his disciples, "we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So we're moving toward that, and we're going to see the mocking of Christ this morning in these verses. We're witnessing his prediction come true. I mean, the religious leaders had mocked him earlier. We saw that. But now the Gentiles are joining in, just as he said they would do. And they're part of this mocking and the flogging that we are going to. I'm going to explain that later in the text. But friends, our Lord endured incomprehensible mockery as he was being chastised and being led away to be crucified on the cross. And the great irony is the one who was mocked is the only hope for sinful man to be saved. Here's the main point of the passage. Christ our King humbly endured the mockery and scorn of men to bring them into a relationship with God. Let me say that again, in case you're writing it down. Christ our King humbly endured the mockery and scorn of men to bring them into a relationship with God. So I have 3 points this morning. It's going to help us walk through this passage. And so the first one is the humiliation of the king. The second one is the mocking of the king. And the third one is the submission of our king. So let me pray for us, and we're going to walk through this text. Father, we ask this morning as we come before you and we read this passage and explain this passage and apply this passage, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts so that the unfolding of your word, the explaining of your word would give light to our paths, that it would enlarge our hearts, that would make our hearts tender toward you and change us and shape us into the image of Christ, or if we've yet to believe, that he would save us. So we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So point number one, the humiliation of our king. That's in verses 27 and 28. Let me read it again. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. Now, the battalion of soldiers, that's hundreds of soldiers. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And so the first stage of Jesus' chastisement was this public humiliation. And so after Pilate pronounced the judgment on Jesus, he was taken to the praetorium. And in there, he was surrounded by this battalion of soldiers, these hundreds of soldiers. And they were not there to protect his rights. They were not there to ensure that his human dignity was held up. They were there to strip those things away. They were there to strip him down. That's their goal. These guys were to strip Jesus of his dignity and his humanity. And they were the brute squad. That's what they were. They were professional torturers. And they specialized in beating people to a pulp and in torturing to the point of death. And that was their goal. They didn't want to kill them, but they wanted to bring them right to the edge of death before they nailed them to a cross. But sometimes when they tortured people, they actually killed them, and they didn't get to go to the cross. And these men, they enjoyed beating people. And even if you were innocent, so if, let's say you went to trial, you declared innocent, you still received a beating from them because that's what they wanted to do and they could get away with it. So first in verse 27, they stripped Jesus of his clothes, which symbolized his dignity, and he would have been stripped naked. And to a Jew, that was incredibly shameful and humiliating. Clothing was a sign of honor. And so to be stripped naked was extremely disgraceful in Jewish culture. The next thing they did, they took a scarlet robe and they put it on Christ. Most likely that scarlet robe was an old faded Roman soldier's cape. And then they begin to engage in a cruel game of mockery and joking and dress Jesus up as a king so they could make fun of him. Their whole goal was to reduce him to a shell of a human being. And they knew that he called himself King of the Jews. And so in order to show that he was not a king, they humiliated him by mocking him, stripping him down to where he was naked, and dressing him up as a joke. That's what they were doing. And these men, they love to humiliate leaders. Humiliation was not only a part of their job, but the Roman soldiers, I mean, it was what they did to defeated leaders in that day. After they conquered a country, they would take these generals and they would strip them down and they would march them through the streets of Rome where people would hurl insults at them and mock them and throw vegetables and all kind of things at them. They would just humiliate them. So they were giving Jesus the general treatment or a defeated leader's treatment as they did that to him. And so that's how he was treated. So here's what I want to do. I want to make some application to these two verses. So to begin understanding how to apply this text, we've got to go back to an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 53. I keep referring to that passage because it's key here. And in verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 53, they tell us why Jesus was humiliated and shamed as our king. And so you can turn there if you want to. I'm going to read it for you, all right? He says, Isaiah writes, "He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So first, and by way of application, first, Jesus endured the shame of being stripped of his dignity in order to carry the humiliation and the shame of our sin. Let me say that again. Jesus endured the shame of being stripped of his dignity, and as he was, he was carrying the humiliation and shame of our sin. And this was a massive redemptive act on behalf of Christ. And this is what he was doing. And you see, Our sin and shame is what separates us from God. And it had to be removed. That chasm had to be gapped. And that's what Christ came to do, was to do that. And so when Jesus was being stripped naked and humiliated, he was drinking the cup of God's wrath, and he took our sin and shame on him. He was humiliated for us because of our sin. And it was our sin that brought that shame and humiliation on him. Now, I keep repeating that because I'm trying to emphasize something here that I want you to see. Listen closely. As people, we struggle with shame, the shame and humiliation of our sin. We either have too much of it or not enough of it. Too much shame or not enough shame. For example, the people of Israel didn't have enough shame because of their sin. They didn't understand the depth of the shame of their sin, and they should have understood that. And so God did radical things in ancient Israel to try to help them understand the shame of their sin. One example, we're going to go to the prophet Isaiah again. I'm going to refer to him. God sent Isaiah. This is what he did. He walked around naked for 3 years preaching against the shame of the sins of God's people. Remember I said being stripped naked was shameful in that culture? That's what he did because they didn't get it. The people lacked shame for their sin, and so he shamed them through the prophet Isaiah. And just imagine a naked preacher going around preaching against sin and shame. That seems like a contradiction, and it was a contradiction. And when we see that, he's an object lesson to the people to see, to get the shame of their sin. Sounds crazy to us, and it was crazy to the people of Israel who thought that nakedness was so shameful. But they didn't get it. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't get their minds around it. They didn't want to admit it. They did not grasp the gravity of the situation. They simply were not ashamed of their sins before God. Hey, listen, we're the same way, aren't we? We don't understand the shame of our sin against God. We just go on sinning and never consider the shame of our sin. And the question is, how do we tenderize our hearts so that we feel the shame of our sin? So the first thing that needs to happen here is we must be born again. We must be born again by the Spirit of God, and this creates a new heart to where we feel the proper shame for our sin. That's where it begins. That's where it begins. And then we continue to read texts like this to remind us. Because listen, even as Christians, we struggle with shame for our sins. So we've got to keep reading about passages like this and considering what our sin did to Christ. We need to see and feel our Savior's shame and humiliation as he was stripped naked and humiliated for us. And so that's what we're doing. We're meditating on that this morning in this service so that we feel proper shame for our sins. Second, so you can not have have too little shame, not enough shame for your sin, or you can have too much. So others feel too much shame, and here's what I mean. Some of us understand we sin, and we simply wallow in the shame of that sin by continuing to beat ourselves up. We feel the shame of our sins and we receive the Lord's forgiveness, yet we also want to punish ourselves by wallowing in that shame. And we want to do the Roman soldier's job on ourselves. We want to do some self-flagellation. We want to punish ourselves because we know we've sinned and we feel shame for that. So what's the answer for those who wallow in their sin and their shame? Listen, here's the answer. The answer for both groups is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. When I say gospel, I mean focusing on a particular part of Christ's redemptive work, as we see in this text. And so that the part of the gospel we see where Jesus' shame and humiliation, it does two things as we struggle with too little shame or too much shame. First, for those of us who don't get the depth of our sin and feel very little shame, we look to Jesus who endured because of our sin. What he endured. We let the horror of what has been done to him because of our sin tenderize our hearts. That's for those of us who don't get it, who need to be reminded, who just blow off sin. The second thing the gospel does is for those of us who wallow in our sin and shame, it reminds us in texts like this that Jesus took that sin and shame for us. He paid for it. We don't have to pay for it. We don't have to punish ourselves. We don't have to do self-flagellation and all of those things and go out and do some good works to try to make up and hope that God forgives us. It's already been done. Christ, our King, took that humiliation for us. He paid for it. Are you tracking with me? Good. This means yes. This means no. So I want to keep drilling down into this because I got to keep going, right? I want to keep drilling down into the humiliation of our King and the shame that he endured. We need to make some more application here. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever been humiliated or shamed? Most of us have in some way, either publicly or privately. And it's not a good feeling. It's most certainly one of those experiences that sticks with you and it can even shape your life. There's something about shame and humiliation that is more than just an emotional experience. I mean, have you ever noticed the body language of a prideful person? You ever notice that? I mean, they have haughty body language. Not only do you hear it, but you see it. The way they carry themselves. Likewise, a person who feels shame and humiliation has a body language too. This person's language is usually body language is usually downcast. They'll drop their head, drop their eyes, slump over. It won't look you in the eye. They'll feel that body, that shame usually comes out in some sort of body language in their lives. Yet, shame is not only an emotional experience that affects the whole person, emotional and body language and those things, it is also a spiritual experience. When we're filled with shame, our confidence is rocked or it's non-existent. We don't want to see others, nor do we want to come to God. We don't. However, it is to God that we need to go. That's where we really need to go. And the problem is we want to avoid God. We're like Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned and they went and they hid from God and he comes looking for them. Where are you? And they said, we sinned and we went and covered ourselves and we hid from you. That's what shame does. Have you ever been there? Your sins ever made you want to hide from God? Mine has. I remember a time in my life when I had gotten so far away from God, I wondered how in the world God could ever love me. I remember going to church that Sunday and walking down the aisle. We had a church where at the end of the service, you walked down the aisle and took the pastor's hand. Anybody go to a church like this when you're growing up? Okay, a few of you, most of you didn't. That's where I went to church, man. They gave an invitation at the end. I'm walking down the aisle, and this is what I'm thinking. I'm going, it was a small town. I'm like, everybody knows me. Everybody knows what I've been doing. I mean, the roof is going to fall in. I mean, I felt so much humiliation just going back to church and becoming a part of that. But the roof didn't fall in. Everything I thought was going to happen was wrong. It was wrong. It was based in shame. And now, should I have been ashamed for my sin? Yes. I should have been ashamed. But I needed to take that shame and humiliation to Jesus. My King, your King, was humiliated and shamed in your place for your sin. And friends, because of what Jesus endured for us, we have a high priest who can take that sin and shame, who understands that, who gives us confidence to go before God. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14. I'm going to read a few verses here. He says this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I remember when I first read that and I was like, I just the Spirit of God just washed over me and just, I was like, this is amazing. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "For every high priest is chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices." See, I don't have to offer gifts and sacrifices. Christ has already done that. So why? He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. I'm in that category right there. Since he himself is beset with weakness. So friends, the writer of Hebrews, he gets it. He gets it. And he is telling us because of what Christ has done and has endured for us, we can come boldly and confidently to God. I know if you feel shame in your life and you are humiliated, you're thinking, I want to avoid church and I want to avoid God and I want to avoid God's people. I feel like I'm going to be judged. But that's not coming from Christ. That's coming from the enemy telling you that. You're wrong if you're thinking that. We don't have to hide from God. He will not humiliate us because Jesus, as we see in this text, was humiliated for us in our place. He took it. And so if you're like me, it took me a while to get used to not feeling shame and humiliation for my sin. I had to be reminded over and over and over. Yes, my sin was shameful. Yes, but Jesus took it, and he gave me, as Tim prayed in the prayer earlier, his righteousness. He was stripped that we may be clothed in his righteousness. So I can come confidently before God, not because of who I am, but because of what Christ has done for me. And it may take you a while, too. But by faith, you need to believe that. Here's one more practical application. The result of Jesus being shamed and humiliated in our place for our sins, I mean, it means that when others, am I saying that others won't try to shame you and humiliate you? Yes, they will. What do you do with that? They will try to heap shame on you. I mean, they will want you to think no one will forgive you, love you, you're not worthy of that. What do you do with that? You continue to take that to Jesus and you remind yourself, hey, Christ knows what it's like to be shamed and humiliated. Jesus will remind you that when he went to the grave, he buried your sin and shame there. You don't have to go looking for it. You don't have to dig around in your heart for it. You don't have to dredge up old memories and try to punish yourself for it. Brothers and sisters, it is buried and it is gone. Yeah, that was you. Was you. Now I'm a new creation in Christ. He calls you to live in the richness of his grace and full acceptance as his child because he has made you righteous in the eyes of God. Point number two, the mocking of our king, verses 29 through 30. And so the mocking individuals and groups of people, that's a very popular sport today. No generation in history has ever escaped mockery, mocking people. It's always been a popular sport among junior high boys. They're good at that. Mocking people, it's a popular thing today. I mean, maybe you've been a victim of mocking. I've been a victim of mocking. I've actually mocked others too. I was a junior high boy once. But with the advent of social media, mocking others, man, that's taken on a whole new level, hasn't it? I mean, mocking others is big business. And when you see political ads and interviews, there's websites that are entirely dedicated to mocking athletes. They talk trash, don't they? Politicians call it campaigning, and we cheer on our candidate who scores that verbal blow against the other person. But like I said, I don't know if you've ever been mocked or made fun of or who you are for who you are or something you've done. But it's a painful experience, regardless. I mean, the saying we learned as a kid is what? Do you remember? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. That's not true. Words can be very painful and have power to shape and even destroy lives. I mean, there are people who've taken their lives because of something. They've killed themselves because of something that was said to them at a vulnerable moment. I mean, words will wound us. Cruel, mocking words said to us when we're young and impressionable. And some of us have been deeply wounded by those mocking words at that vulnerable moment. And some of us have been mocked for our faith in Jesus. Maybe you've heard someone say to you, well, there goes a Bible thumper. He's a conservative Christian. Goody two-shoes, those kind of things. They say those things. And so regardless of how you've been mocked, Jesus understands what it's like. We see it here. Where he was mocked right up to the point of his death. It started throughout his whole ministry, but it didn't end until he died on the cross. Well, that's not exactly true. People still mock Jesus today, right? But let's consider how Jesus was mocked in verses 29 through 30. And as we read it, you need to know, and I said this earlier, that verse 29, this is the key verse here of this text. Verse 29, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And so let's unpack this, for the soldiers are mocking Jesus. They're mocking his kingship. That's what they're doing. And so they twisted together that crown of thorns. That crown of thorns, it's a painful, ironic symbol of Jesus' kingship because he wore the crown of the curse of sin. You realize that, right? He wore the crown of the curse of sin. Remember in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God pronounced a curse on Adam in Genesis chapter 3, 17 and 18. Said he told Adam that because he had disobeyed God and because he had sinned, he said, cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So Jesus wore the curse of the sin as his crown. And this was the crown, the crown of thorns, that's what it represented, that curse. Next, verse 29 says they put a reed in his hand or a cane, some translations say. And this was a weak substitute for the royal scepter. And so they mocked his true king authority. And then cruel mocking joke, they bowed in fake worship, and most likely they mimicked the way people talk to Caesar, saying, Hail Caesar, Hail Jesus, King of the Jews. And so to add insult to injury, these soldiers, though they were Roman soldiers, they were most likely Syrian conscripts. And as boys, these men would have, as boys, they would have grown up with the Jews, and they would have hated the Jews tremendously. And so the bottom line is, these guys were enjoying mocking and chastising Jesus. They hated the Jews. The Romans hated the Jews, but the Syrians, who were Roman conscript soldiers, it was even worse. And as they mocked Jesus, they spit on him. We know that in those times, being spit on in someone's face, or spit in someone's face, that was deplorable, as it is now. But for the Jews to be spit on was especially by a Gentile, was considered extremely unclean. And so it was like they would have to give sacrifices to erase this impurity away from them. We would be offended, obviously. But for them, it was doubly horrible. So here's the Lord of glory, the only begotten Son of God, being spat on by these pagan soldiers. In addition to the mocking and being spat on, Jesus was kicked, he was punched, he was hit with clubs. The other Gospels tell us that he had been beaten with a cat of nine tails. You know what a cat of nine tails is? It's a whip with long leather strips. It has shards of bone and metal tied into the ends of it. And so that when they hit that person, it buries those shards of bone and metal into the flesh. And when they pull it off, they don't pull it out this way. They pull it down this way. So it strips the flesh off the body. And sometimes they had such big shards in there that it would strip the flesh off and the internal organs would be exposed. These guys were professional torturers. They enjoyed this. And so they would have beaten Jesus till his face was black and blue. His eyes would have been almost swollen shut. His nose was probably broken. He could have been missing a few teeth by this point. Needless to say, he hardly looked human, which is what they wanted. He looked like a walking corpse. The brute squad was indeed brutal. However, there's an irony in the mocking of Jesus here. The irony is not on Jesus, but it's on the soldiers. The irony is that Jesus was truly the king. The man that they mocked was the king. He was the king of kings. Notice how Matthew put truth in the mouths of the words of the soldiers. They bowed before him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Friends, he was the king. It was more truth than they knew, for these soldiers were mindless mockers and pretending to worship. Consider all that they did and how through it Jesus purchased grace for us. They gave him a cane scepter and cursed at him that we might be honored and blessed. They defiled him by spitting on him that we might stand pure and unstained before God. Jesus took the beating from the soldiers in order to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy and exalt God's word. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheek to those who pulled out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." So Jesus was shamed and mocked, and it was all to redeem God's people from their sins, especially everything that was happening right here. Everything was designed for our redemption. Now, if this were the only application we made, it would be enough. However, I want to unpack it even more. So first of all, the world still mocks Jesus today, doesn't it? I mean, through media, politics, and even false religions, they do all they can to deny Jesus' kingship. You don't have to look very far or see or hear someone making a parody of Jesus or mocking him or defining him less than fully God and fully human. I mean, the world not only mocks Jesus, but they mock those who follow him as well. Jesus is not physically here present, so the next best thing they can do is mock his disciples, mock his followers. And Jesus told him, if we follow him, we'll be treated like him. So we should be prepared if that happens to you. Peter said, James said, "Count it all joy." And Peter said, "Don't be surprised." Second, some people mindlessly profess Jesus, but do not honor him as king. And this is a type of mocking of our king. This type of mocking of our king is pretend worship. So think about it. This is going to challenge you a little bit, right? Have you ever followed a lesser version of Jesus that fits your comfort rather than the true identity and authority of the king? I mean, have you ever mocked Jesus by justifying your sin and saying it's really no big deal? Because what that does is it lessens the person of Christ and his authority and his identity in your life. And we think that, well, Jesus won't care. We mock Jesus when we treat our sins this way. Third, do you bow before Jesus in genuine worship or in empty pretend worship? So the soldiers, they were mindless mockers, right? Who bowed before Jesus. Friends, let's be careful that we don't just give lip service to God and be a mindless and pretend to worship Jesus when we at home or whatever we're doing. Be careful for that. Beware of simply going through the motions and not truly worshiping our King. Pretend worship minimizes his true kingship in your life. So beware of that. Number three, and lastly, the submission of our King in verse 31. "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And after they had mocked him and done all kinds of horrific acts to him, the robe he was wearing was removed. And by this time, the robe was saturated with blood and it had possibly dried upon his back. And so when they pulled that robe off, it reopened the wounds, right? It began to bleed more. Then they put his original robe back on him and he was wearing before they beat him. And scholars tell us that the criminals, usually they marched him completely naked to the cross and nailed him on the cross. But for whatever reason, they covered Jesus, possibly to avoid offending the Jews publicly. But Jesus was led away to be crucified. He didn't resist. He was like Isaiah talked about the lamb being led to slaughter. Even though he is a king of kings and Lord of lords, he submitted to his Father's will to fulfill his mission to save sinners. And I've got to read Isaiah 53, 5 through 7 again. It says, "But he was pierced." Now here's what I want you to hear. Listen to the vicarious language of this passage. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And so this passage points not only to the reality of Jesus' physical suffering, that we just kind of went through some of it this morning, but it also points to this vicarious nature of Jesus' suffering. Now, vicarious, that's a big word. We don't use that a whole lot today. But it means that he suffered for us. It means he suffered on behalf of us. It means he suffered in our place. And so when we say his sufferings were vicarious, we also talk about substitutionary atonement. That's what he did. He substituted himself in our place on our behalf. So friends, our Savior's sufferings on the way to the cross, they were deliberate and absolutely for us. Christ submitted to that as our king. So we must understand that his suffering, it was according to God's plan, his redemptive plan. Now, let me close with the words of the Apostle John. After a criminal was humiliated by soldiers like this, spit on, mocked, beaten, scourged with cat o' nine tails, many of them died. They didn't have to crucify him. After all of these things had been done to him, it was as if Pilate was amazed that Jesus was alive. And he brought him out before the people, the crowd of people that are waiting to see Jesus, waiting to see him crucified. And John chapter 19, verse 5 said, Pilate said to the people, "Behold the man." And he's stunned that he could still stand, that he's alive. So friends, I say to you, as we look at a text like this, and we're going to dig deeper into Christ's suffering as we move to the cross, behold your Lord and your God, for that is who Jesus is. And I am praying that you are trusting in him today for your salvation. Let's pray.